Isaiah 50 verse 4, as we read, the Sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. Do you feel weary? I imagine if you don't feel weary right now, you know what it means to feel weary, you know what that feels like, to feel tired of the struggle. Maybe that's the struggle of living in a fallen world. Maybe that's the struggle of serving Jesus, whether that's at home, at work, with the kids, whether it's on our own, in personal prayer and Bible reading and obedience, or with others. We know what it's like to feel weary. And I guess we probably all know that it's God's word that sustains us as we keep going in the Christian life. God's word is the thing that sustains us. Lots of people have verses like this up around where they live. My soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. That's Psalm 119. We know that. We know the answer, in a sense. It's God's word that sustains us. But I imagine that occasionally we're going to be tempted to doubt. We're going to be tempted to ask the question, is the word sufficient for my particular weariness? Maybe because my particular weariness is sharp, extremely sharp, particularly hard situation. Maybe because my particular weariness isn't extreme, but it just keeps going on, it's persistent. The same old struggles, week by week, year after year. Will the word suffice to sustain? Will it keep on working, morning by morning, reading the Bible, Sunday by Sunday, morning and evening, as we come under the word? Is it really going to do it? Is it really going to be enough? Is the word really going to be continuing to sustain us against the wearying beat of the years? That, I think, is where the beauty of this servant song is so valuable for us. What we read here is about the servant holding out a word. He's holding out the word that sustains the weary. But what is crucial is who it is who's holding it out. Because the word that sustains those who listen to the servant is the same word that sustained him. The servant holds out a word that he has proved to be true. He's the perfect example, we read here, of someone sustained through the most extreme wearying by this word. First thing to say as we look at this servant song in context is that it's a joyful thing that the servant is holding out this kind of word at all. The fact that this is the word of the servant is reason to rejoice. Look at the context, verse 1 of chapter 50. This is what the Lord says, "Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? Because of your sins you were sold, because of your transgressions your mother was sent away." So the people are under judgment. They're pictured as having been sent away, this image of a child, of a mother sent away by her husband, given a certificate of divorce and sent away. This second picture, as them as a possession, sold to pay a debt. If you're in debt to a creditor, you sell things that you don't need. And people were sold as unneeded. Because of your sins were you sold, because of your transgressions. So the people have rejected God, and he has sent them away. That's the situation. That's the context of this servant song. It's ruin. It's judgment. But then it gets worse in verse 2, because we find out that in kindness, in that situation, God came to rescue. When I came, it says, when I called, God came, God called to the people to deliver. to rescue, but there was no answer. When I came, why was there no one? When I called, why was there no one to answer? So those two sharp images in verse 1 could seem very harsh. The child of the divorced mother sent away. That's an image full of human pain and hurt. Selling to a creditor, something of no use anymore. But the truth is, Israel was no innocent victim. It's the path they've chosen. And despite God's willingness to save them, despite God coming and calling, there was no one listening. Verse 2, was it because they thought God wouldn't be able to save them? Did they think he did not have the power to save? Well, surely not. Surely no one attending to the history of Israel could have any excuse for not knowing God's power to save. Verse 2, by a mere rebuke I dry up the sea, I turn rivers into a desert. That's a glance back at the Exodus, isn't it? God drying up the sea to save his people. God's done it in the past. He's saved his people with mighty power. He's proved his willingness to save the people. He's proved his ability. So the only reason that they don't answer can be that they don't want it. They're not listening. They're not interested. And that's the context in which the servant comes onto the scene. In verse 4, at the point when God's offer of rescue has been refused, when that might be the end of the story, here is the servant, and the servant has a word. And it's a word for him to speak. Verse 4, the Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue. It's not just the Lord has instructed me well in the word, but he's given me a well-instructed tongue, the tongues for speaking. The word that's been given to the servant is for him to speak. And it is the word that sustains the weary. It's a word of help, of aid, not a word of judgment. The people are under judgment already. The servant speaks a word of help to those who will hear it. If we just glance down to verse 10... Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? So the people have rejected the offer of salvation, but still the servant speaks a word that some amongst the people will hear. Some will obey the word of the servant and be sustained. That's a thing to rejoice in right there. The fact that this story might well have ended in sin and judgment, but it doesn't. The servant comes. Given this word to speak to those who will hear, a word of sustaining. And right there's reason for us not to cease to rejoice in our songs that's the story of the gospel. In this kind of context of judgment, still the servant comes. The servant comes to a world rightly under judgment. The servant comes and he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you the judgment that your sins deserve. No, he doesn't. He says, come to me and I'll give you rest. Come and hear my sustaining word of eternal life. Reason to rejoice. But as well as bringing that word, the servant here is our model of how to receive the word. The servant learns the word. And we're to learn the word like the servant learns it. Verse 4 again, the Sovereign Lord's given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning. He wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed. Picture is of student, a disciple undergoing instruction, wakened up each morning for the day's lessons. We'll all have had the experience of getting up for school once in our lives. Some of us now have the experience of getting other people up for school in time for the first lesson in the morning. We do that. If you have children, you do that for your children because you want them to have their full day of lessons. You want them to be instructed. The servant is like a pupil turning up each morning for a full day of lessons. He wants to hear. He's wide awake and ready. Verse 4, he awakens me. He awakens my ear to listen. Verse 5, the Sovereign Lord has opened my ears. The servant is teachable. He's ready to learn. And Jesus is not only the perfect teacher of his disciples, he's the perfect listener to his own Father. We read in John 8, not very long ago, in the mornings meetings, Jesus saying, I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. And it's been good to meditate as we have gone through John on that side of Jesus' experience, his human learning. In his human existence, in his human nature, he has no direct access to all of his divine knowledge, which means he genuinely learns things. Jesus walks into his dad's carpenter's shop and says, what's that, Dad, on the table? And Joseph says, it's a chisel. Well, Jesus isn't pretending not to know. He genuinely doesn't know until he learns. And here, Jesus, the servant, learns the word he is to speak. He learns it as God's Spirit teaches him. And I take it that that happens at least partially in the same way that God's Spirit usually teaches people, through the written word. So Jesus is a prophet, and as a perfect prophet, he receives fresh revelation from the Spirit that goes beyond what's already written. But I take it when Jesus grew up and was learning, he learned of his own identity and mission as Messiah, and his own nature through the Spirit speaking to him. And I take it that the Spirit began with the Old Testament. We might even imagine, as one commentator does on this passage, that one morning he heard his Father's voice teaching him from this very passage from which we're learning now. The more you're involved in teaching people the Bible, as a preacher, a Bible study leader, a parent, reading the Bible one-to-one with a friend, the more that you long to see teachability, don't you? Isn't that a very precious thing when someone's hungry to hear God's word? When you're trying to meet up with someone and they're eager to meet up with you, they're the one coming to you and they're trying to meet up, they're trying to arrange a time rather than you having to hunt them down. When you just know of someone that they will be there Sunday by Sunday, they won't need chasing and reminding, they want to be there. When questions are just bubbling out, they just got to ask them. And on top of that, when they're willing to hear the answers and maybe even bend and change what they already thought because God's word is their source of truth. That's precious to see in a person. We'd say that's a huge indicator of spiritual vitality. The servant was perfect teachability. And that's an amazing thought. So let's not confine a desire for teachability to the beginning of the Christian life. Let's go on being teachable. Sure, we won't have the same rush of questions probably as at the start. There'll be fewer things that we haven't considered. That's the way it should be. That's growth. But God's word is inexhaustible in its depths, isn't it? We've got no excuse for not continuing to be hungry, to see new things, to see old things in new light. Even when we're at the stage of doing more answering than asking, we need to be teachable. Isn't it humbling to see an elderly saint still taking sermon notes, still speaking of what God has been showing them afresh from his word? The old things we know can become faded over time. We need them represented to us in new colours. If it's the word that sustains us, we've got to drink it. The runner running a race has got their energy drink in the bottle. Does them no good if that's where it stays. We need to take in the sustaining word into ourselves. And we drink the word through our ears. The servant had ears that had been opened. The more teachable we are, the more our ears are open, the better we will be able to be sustained by God's word. And if our ears are partially closed, because we think we've heard it all before or whatever, then we will be less sustained by the word. So we're not really letting it go in. And that's primarily in the Bible. That's primarily listening to the word being taught to us by someone else. That's the main model through scripture of how God's people hear the word and grow. The word is given to the servant, to the prophet, to the apostle, to the preacher, and God's people put themselves under that word. And the word comes from outside to challenge us and shape us. The fact that we can read our Bible for ourselves in our own language every day is brilliant. We should make the most of that privilege, but it is no substitute for hearing the word preached, gathered with God's people. Teachability requires that we put ourselves into a place where we can hear the word. It requires us speaking to one another about the word that we're hearing. It requires self-motivation. I was told at university, take responsibility for your own spiritual growth. And maybe this is one that we could fruitfully discuss afterwards. How do we help ourselves to be teachable? What does it look like at our different stages in the Christian life to be constantly teachable, like the servant? In the servant's case, we see something more as well. His teachability leads to obedience. His listening and his obeying are bound together. Verse 5. The Sovereign Lord has opened my ears. I have not been rebellious. I have not turned away. The parallel to having opened ears is not being rebellious. Two sides of the same behavior. Opening his ears is not being rebellious. Listening leads to not being rebellious. The obedient one is the listening one. And the other way around, they're bound together. And what does the servant's obedience look like? Verse 5, I've not turned away. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. We might ask, in what sense is that obedience? Why was that what the servant had to do? The implication is that if he had turned away, that would have been disobedience. That would have been not listening. If he had not offered his back to be beaten, that would have been disobedience. This is the task of the servant. This is the path that's put before him. This is what God gives him to do. We'll learn more about that in the next servant song next week. The task he's given to suffer and to die on behalf of the people, to bear the punishment due to others. For him, to do the job he was given meant to suffer and to die unjustly. It's not exactly the task we're given, but the point is the servant is able to be obedient, even to that extreme, because he's learnt the word. Because of his teachability. The point for us is to be a listener, an eager listener, and a teachable listener. And that will lead to obedience. That will enable obedience. And on the path of obedience, that word will sustain us. And that's exactly what the servant's experience proves. We can trust the word to sustain the weary. Because Jesus proves it. Look at how physical this description is that we read of what the servant undergoes. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Back, cheeks, beard, face, beating, pulling, spitting, so physical. This is a description of a human man. I think we rightly say that mental, emotional hurt is real hurt. Sticks and stones may break my bones. It's not a true statement. Words can cause a great deal of harm. On the other hand, there is something, isn't there, about a physical beating. Isn't it a mercy? We don't live in threat of that kind of thing. Jesus was fully human. He had a back. He had a beard, probably. He had a face and cheeks that could be struck and beaten. He had a human psyche that was susceptible as well. He was vulnerable both to the sticks and stones and to the words. I take it that every non-sinful worry, every non-sinful fear, every non-sinful psychological affliction that we would suffer if we faced this, he suffered too. But if I can put it this way, what sustains Jesus through this is not the fact that he was God, though he was. He obeyed as a man. And what sustains his human obedience is the word that sustains. Look at verse 7. Why does Jesus, the man, obey? Because he knows this. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I'll not be disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. The servant knows. The servant knows that the sovereign Lord helps, and therefore, he sets his face like flint to obey. Therefore, because he knows the word about the sovereign Lord who helps, because he knows the promise that God will sustain him, therefore he obeys. It's his knowledge that the sovereign Lord will help him that means he determines to do it. Twice we get that phrase, the sovereign Lord helps me, verse 7, verse 9. That phrase, I set my face. That's directly paralleled in the life of Jesus. In Luke's Gospel, we read in chapter 9, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He determined to obey, to go to Jerusalem where he would be spat on and mocked and beaten. Things that he himself predicted would happen to him and put to death. And he was sustained through it all by the same word he's given to speak to the weary. That word speaks of the help of the sovereign Lord sustaining. It also speaks of vindication. Part one, the sovereign Lord will help through the weariness and suffering. That's about the process. Part two relates to the end result. Verse 8, he who vindicates me is near. The end result is vindication. That's a courtroom word. This is a courtroom scene, verse 8. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who's my accuser? Let him confront me. It's like the servants in court. He's facing an accuser. He's facing charges. He's facing a prosecution that's out to get him and send him down. I imagine that must be a very frightening thing, to be in the power of the court, to be hauled before a judge on a charge, especially an unjust charge, to face an accuser who is determined to see you condemned, to be at the mercy of the judgment that you will receive. Well, here's the promise that the servant holds on to. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who will condemn me? The promise is justice will be done in the end. If the sovereign Lord is on your side, then you are not at the mercy of the court, because there is no court higher than his. The servant will not finally be condemned. In fact, verse 9, the accusers will wear themselves out. They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them down. They can do their worst, and they will be finished and gone. And the servant will stand vindicated. And that's what happened. Someone put it, acquittal by resurrection. Jesus was vindicated. One of the key points of the resurrection, it demonstrates God's approval. Demonstrates he wasn't in the wrong. God didn't abandon him on the cross because of his sin, but because that was his task given by the Father to bear the sins and the abandonment of others. And the implication is we can trust the word the servant speaks. Verse 10, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? That's the invitation. The word is going out. The servant speaks it. Who will obey? What does it look like to obey his word? Let the one who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on their God. He's speaking to the one who walks in the dark, the weary person. The person living in the context of judgment, like when Isaiah first spoke this prophecy. Trust in the name of the Lord. Rely on God in the weary place, just like the servant did. Hold on to the same word because he's proved that it works. He's proved that the sovereign Lord will help you through your weariness. He's proved the sovereign Lord will vindicate you at the end. What does Paul say in Romans 8? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who's interceding for us. Jesus has proved it true. The word does sustain the weary, and we can be confident of that, whatever weariness we are facing, have faced, will face. The word that he listened to, the word that was sufficient to sustain him through his great act of obedience to his vindication. And he's the one who holds it out for us now. That logic is the big takeaway, I think, from this passage, that deep, joyful, reassuring logic. Can the word sustain you in your weariness? Yes, it can. Jesus has proved it. The fully human servant Jesus set his face to endure the most extreme weariness, the weariness of a human life lived in this fallen world, the weariness of the cross. He took that path of obedience because he'd listened to his Father. He had in his heart the word that sustains the weary. And did that word prove true? Yes, it did. He was helped. He was sustained. He was vindicated. We'll be celebrating it next Sunday by his resurrection. And Jesus, who's learned that word and proved it true by every moment of his life, now holds it out to us. Look at Christ in this servant's song. I'm going to read through it again. Look at Christ and ask yourself as you're reading, do I trust him? Do I trust the word that he holds out to sustain me? And will I make sure that my life is shaped to make my ears maximally open to his word? The sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning. He wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears. I have not been rebellious. I've not turned away. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It's the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the perfect obedience of Jesus. Thank you that he set his face to go to Jerusalem, to the cross, to the experience of suffering and pain and wearying beyond what we can imagine. Father, thank you that he proved true that the sovereign Lord who helps and who vindicates will sustain by his powerful word, those who trust in him. Father, please help us to be those who obey the word of the servant. Please help us to be those who look to him and rejoice in him and hold on to him. Please help us to be those whose ears are opened to hear his word. And Father, please sustain us through it. Amen.